It's my privilege to speak on the topic of grace-filled perseverance. Would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2? 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll read to you a story. At 6 minutes to six, Lieutenant John Blandford, there's some military men with us tonight, 6 minutes to six, Lieutenant John Blandford stood in Grand Central Station with his heart racing. In just 6 brief minutes, he would meet the woman who had captured his heart. He had never seen her with his eyes, but his heart knew her through the words that she had written. It all started when he picked up a book in the Army library of human bondage. But it was littered with personal notes in the margin. He had always hated the practice of writing in books, but these remarks seemed to seize his heart. He found the name Hollis Maynell on the book plate, and he began his search for the woman to whom he was so attracted. When he secured her address, he wrote to her, and she responded. For the next 13 months, they corresponded, but she refused every request to send a photograph. She explained, if your feeling for me has any reality, any honest basis, what I look like won't matter. When you come to New York, you will see me, and then you can make your decision. Remember, both of us are free to stop or to go on in our relationship after that, whichever we choose. They had agreed she would wear a red rose on her lapel to identify her amongst the sea of travelers. At 1 minute to 6, he spotted a beautiful woman moving towards him. His heart leaped and raced. She was young, slender, blonde. He started moving towards her without even noticing she wasn't wearing a red rose. She gave him a provocative smile and asked, "Going my way, soldier?" He took one step closer, and then he noticed Hollis Maynell. She was a few feet behind the beautiful young lady. A red rose was on her lapel, and she was clearly into her 40s. Seems kind of young to us, but she was clearly in her 40s with graying hair tucked up under a worn hat, thick ankles thrust into low-heeled shoes. As the attractive young lady strolled away, Blandford felt as though he was being torn in two. He wanted to follow the beauty he had just seen, and yet it was the words of that unattractive woman that had so completely captured his heart. He responded as he knew he should. He gripped his worn blue copy of that book that would identify him to her of human bondage. He realized what he would share with this woman would not be love, but it would be something special. They had established a friendship for which he was most grateful. With a twinge of disappointment, he squared his shoulders, he saluted, and he held out the book and said, "I'm Lieutenant John Blandford, and you are Miss Maynell. I'm so glad to meet you. May I take you to dinner?" The woman extended a tolerant smile, and she remarked, "I don't know what this is all about." "Son, the young lady who just walked by begged me to wear this rose on my lapel. And she said, if you asked me to go out with her, I should tell you that she's waiting for you in the big restaurant across the street. She said it was some kind of a test." I love that story, because the good guy gets the girl. I love that story because loyal love wins in the end. Now, all of us, someday every one of us will have an anxious meeting as we meet our Lord. The one whose words we found in a book. We found his words in a book and it captured our heart. Like Lieutenant Blandford, most of us who've lived any length of time have been surprised. We've been enticed. And at times we've been disappointed with life's outcomes. Tonight I want to exhort you about a lifelong loyalty to the one who loves you supremely. There is nobody that loves you more than Jesus Christ, and all he asks is a loyal love back from you. So Paul holds up to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, three vocational models that every Christian should pattern their life after, because they exemplify the characteristics of grace-filled perseverance. So let's read our text, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll start at verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's grace. And the things that you have heard from me, we all know this verse, from me, amongst many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now our text. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned except he competes according to the rules. The second model. Third, verse 6. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Three vocational models. Let's look at them more closely. First of all, live like a soldier, he says. He's telling all of us, particularly maybe those of us in ministry, this is Paul's last epistle, and he's writing to his young understudy, and he says, live like a soldier. And I'd like to remind you that there is a war going on. And I'm not talking about the war against ISIS or the Taliban that's being waged. I'm not even talking about the ideological war between the extreme left in our country or the extreme right. That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about the battle for the souls of men. And the casualties litter the landscape of Western civilization with empty lives, throwaway marriages, and worst of all, doomed souls. Under these kinds of conditions, when a country is at war, under those kinds of conditions, Christians must not live luxuriantly, indulgently, or indifferently. How do patriots live when their country is at war? They revert to an unencumbered lifestyle. They revert to an unencumbered lifestyle to ensure wartime effectiveness. So what does he say here? He says, first of all, there is a willingness to sacrifice. There is a willingness to sacrifice. Therefore, endure hardship. Soldiers on active duty don't expect ease or safety. They expect neither of those. That's why he says, endure hardness. Hardship and risk are part and parcel of the soldier's calling. When they sign up, they realize, risk is a part of my life now. Hardship is a part of my life now. We are called to look to Jesus. He mentions that in verse 3. He mentions it again in verse 8. And it's kind of a rallying cry. I think Paul is using it in this final letter to his understudy and to us as kind of a rallying cry. Kind of like, remember the Alamo. Or remember Pearl Harbor, or maybe in our day we'd say, remember 9/11. It's a rallying cry to stir the emotions. It is a reminder that because we have a tendency to forget the sacrifices that have been made by others who have gone before us. So he's recalling to Timothy, remember what Jesus did for you. Remember the sacrifice he made in your behalf. And we need to remind ourselves the sacrifice that he made and even others have made. Look to Jesus. If we want our lives and our ministries to make a difference, we must bravely embrace sacrifice rather than selfishly run away from it. There is a willingness to sacrifice. Second, we see in this passage, in these verses, there is a willingness to separate. A willingness to separate. A soldier doesn't, what does he say here? Entangle himself with the affairs of this life. He separates from the commercial world, we would say, or the culture that he is placed in. A soldier doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Paul lived in a military state, and some of the time he was even chained to a Roman soldier. No doubt Paul was familiar with the Roman Code of Theodosius, which every Roman soldier took. The Roman Code of Theodosius says this in part: we forbid men enlisted in military service to engage in civilian occupations. If you're in the military, they were told, then you're not a civilian anymore, and you leave that behind. You're serving the emperor, you're serving your general, you're serving your commander-in-chief. Paul is reminding us of that. The Christian soldier is not to be caught up in the affairs and the pursuits of this world, seduced by the glitz and the glamour that squash authentic ministry, that subvert urgent evangelism. They can't exist together. They're mutually exclusive. Either you're living for this world or you're living for the next one. So there's a willingness to sacrifice, a willingness to separate. And the third thing he mentions is there is a willingness to submit. Notice the phrase, to please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Your job is to please your superior. He's reminding the soldiers, the Christian soldiers, us. Your duties as a Christian soldier are pretty simple. As a Christian soldier, we're to surrender to Christ's sovereignty. He's in charge. And we're to surrender our obedience to his authority, his sovereignty, his authority. Our obedience is submitted to him in our daily experience. We must do what God says when he says it and with the right heart attitude. And we won't continue in our service to God if our attitude gets out of alignment. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And every Christian goes through events in their life. And everybody in ministry goes through multiple events in their life where they have to stop and say, God, help me with this situation. Help me not to become embittered. Help me not to allow that toxicity to get in my veins. Help me not to poison the well that so many people are drinking out of. Pastor Zach referred to the move that we went through now 12 years ago as we relocated here. I wished I could tell you. Everybody says, great idea, Pastor. Wonderful concept. Let's do it. Here's my money. Didn't happen that way. Now, we voted on it as a church. We voted on it as deacons. We had a long-range planning committee that met for several years. We called them the Long Rangers. And we looked at properties, and it was unanimous amongst our deacons, and a high percentage of our church voted to move. But there was one family that was very obstinate and upset about it. The father, he had two son-in-laws. And I can remember we had multiple business meetings. I can remember his one son-in-law was on the city council of Lakewood. And he stood up and he said, I'm on the city council of Lakewood and this church will never move. You'll never be able to buy that property. I'll see to it. I was a little worried. His other son-in-law started circulating a petition around the church. It was mentioned saying, we don't want to move. We've historic church in this location. We don't want to move. Let's get rid of the pastor. And started circulating that petition. I know the family signed it. I don't know if they got a lot of other signatures. Anybody, by the way, here tonight that signed the petition? Meet me afterwards. Actually, but at this point in my life, I was ready to sign the petition. Get rid of the guy. I was ready to go. Some of you know we had a son who died, and a very wealthy man in the church, a very generous man in the church, started a foundation called the Clinton Hines Foundation in honor of our son who died. And he made two deposits in that of $3 million each. $6 million. He said, Pastor, this is for you to direct as God leads you. The father of those two boys stood up in another meeting. He said, why don't you take that $6 million and just get out of town? I could have used the $6 million. I will admit that. But it wasn't mine. It really wasn't mine. I remember 8-9 years ago, a few years after we moved to this property, we were all excited and school was blessed, and then one day the police showed up and told us they were arresting our principal. Some of you don't know this, some of you who are new. And they did. They carted him off to jail. And I thought, this is impossible. They got the wrong guy. I mean, I knew his parents were in the ministry, his uncles were in ministry, his brothers and sisters were in ministry, his cousins were all in ministry. It was a tremendous family. Then we began to see the material that they had. And he had molested some boys and went to jail. And after I got all the information, I had to testify against him. It was a jury trial in court. Now, all of those situations, and there's been others, at times your flesh says, let me at him. I think I can take him. I'm mad enough, I think I can take him. And you want to react that way and ruin your life and ruin your ministry. You have to come to a place in your life, whether you're in ministry or not, where you say, there are some things I have to let go of. God's in charge. He is sovereign. I will submit to His leadership. And I'm going to let go of the hurts. I'm going to let go of the things that would bury me. Successful soldiering is not about pleasing yourself. It is about adopting a wartime lifestyle and pleasing your superior. Second, he says, not only live like a soldier, but live like an athlete. Live like an athlete. Paul shifts metaphors from the battlefield to the athletic arena. Now, I'm no great athlete. We didn't get to play sports growing up on the farm, but Dad kept us there on the farm. So I kind of missed some of those early skills that are developed early in life. So I don't have any high expectations. I'm like the cross-eyed discus thrower, you know? He knew he probably wasn't going to set any records, but you could be dead sure the crowd was going to stay awake because they didn't know where that discus was going. That's kind of one of the high points in my ministry. I just want to keep the crowd awake. So, what does he say here in verse 5? He says there are two essentials found in winners in the athletic realm that he uses as a metaphor for us in the Christian realm. He says, first of all, if you're going to be successful, you have to have the discipline of rigor. The discipline of rigor. Paul's word here, athlein, in the original language is translated strive for the masteries. And it implies that we must expend significant energy, evidence devotion to the task, and exercise discipline that is necessary to reach the goal. That's all packed in there. That we must evidence devotion to our task, exercise the discipline necessary to reach the goal, and to expend our energy. World-class athletes, maybe you've met some. World-class athletes live their lives under discipline. They would like to relax their training. They would like to indulge their appetite. They would like to enjoy the many pleasures that are offered to them all the time. But they have learned to say no. And God's athletes, if they're going to be successful, have to learn to say no. They have to say no to the desires of the flesh, no to the preoccupation of other things, and no to the temptations of the devil. There is something to be said about holy sweat. Holy sweat in God's service. Christian workers should never be guilty of being lazy, or maybe in many cases of just coasting to heaven. The discipline of rigor, saying no at times to lesser things so we can say yes to the more important things. He also mentions not only strive for the masteries and the importance of rigor, but the discipline of regulations. Notice the phrase, he is not crowned, he doesn't receive the prize, he doesn't break the tape, he doesn't win the race, he doesn't win the approval, in our case, of God, unless he strives lawfully. So there's the discipline of regulation. The athlete competes not only rigorously, but lawfully. We play by the rules, not at just the big performances, but at the everyday occurrences of life. We live by the rules. That's what he's telling us. We all can think of athletes, Olympic athletes, athletes like way back. I remember reading the story of Jim Thorpe, one of America's great athletes. He was an Indian, stripped of his medals. Ben Johnson, remember him as an Olympic athlete, stripped of all of his medals. And we could go through the list of modern day athletes who are caught with drugs in their veins and doping, and they're stripped of like the Armstrong case, and so many athletes that lose it all. They lose their respect of their peers. They lose their medals. They lose all the commendation. And Paul is reminding us, just like that happens in the athletic realm, that can happen in the Christian realm. So we play by the rules. We follow the rules. When I say rules, you know I'm talking about the Bible. Today there seems to be an aversion to rules and prohibitions in many Christian circles. We call it antinomianism. You've heard that term. Anti, against, nomos, the law. They're against the law. They don't want rules. They don't want laws. They don't want expectations, is the idea. Seems to characterize our day. Many feel that they are the exception. That they are the exception from the normal expectations and guidelines that Christians have always lived by. They want autonomous liberty. Autonomous liberty is not only alien to the athletic realm, it is certainly alien to the Christian realm. Someone told me this many years ago, and it fits exactly in this text. High personal standards based upon holy biblical principles is not a formula for misery, but God's provision for a fruitful ministry. Let me say that again. High personal standards that are based not on some man's set of rules, but high personal standards based upon holy biblical principle is not some formula for misery, but God's provision or God's design for a fruitful ministry. Why is that so alien now? So he says, live like a soldier. Live like an athlete. Look at the last verse. He says, live like a farmer in verse 6. Farmers work strenuously. It's implied here. We understand that. We just think of a migrant worker out in the field bent over all day picking fruit or vegetables, and the sun's beating down and they're in the mud and they work strenuously. Farmers work strenuously. The word labor here is the word copes. It describes toil to the point of exhaustion. In other words, laboring for God takes everything that we have to give. My dad was the hardest working person I've ever known. My dad is a farmer. I have two brothers who are farmers. My dad was a 4:30 in the morning to 8:30 at night, because you milk cows. We had about 150 Holsteins. You milk cows 12 hours apart, so morning and evening. And my brother now, who's taken over the farm, milks them three times a day. Early morning, middle of the day, late at night. So my dad, I would say, honestly, was the hardest working person I have ever known. I remember coming into the barn. We all had chores to do, of course. I remember coming into the barn this time of the year, middle of August in Michigan. When you get those, it's already 100 degrees and it's 100% humidity. And then you put those cows in that milking parlor and it just raises both the temperature and the humidity and the smell. Okay? And I remember seeing my dad milking those cows and us working those cows and milking the cows with that 100 plus 100 and just sweating. I remember when the sun was shining, we were baling hay. If you got that many cows, you're baling hay all summer long. Other kids are going to Disney World or going fishing, and we would bring pictures back to school of the wagons of hay that we stacked so high that they couldn't get under the power lines. Hey, look at this. You think you went on a vacation? Look at this. Look at this stack of hay we did. This is the highest wagon I ever did. You know, we could take bale, throw it up backwards. I'd be lucky if I could pick up a bale now. And just work. I remember seeing my dad in the hay mow, just sweating like a wild man. Now, my dad's a German. My parents on one side came from Belgium. My grandparents on one side. My parents on my dad's side came from Germany. My dad was a stocky German. My dad had a size 18 wedding ring. And he wore out three of them while I was at home working with his hands. My dad never wore gloves. He couldn't buy gloves that fit him. My mother would take a straight razor and cut the callus off his fingers and off the heels of his hands with a straight razor because they were so thick. You didn't want to be hit by those hands. Believe me, I've been hit by those hands. And my dad was hairy. Hairy. You look up hairy in the book. The dictionary, there's a picture of my dad. My mother would pick a spot on the back of his neck to just decide to shave it. So he had some neck so it didn't look like there was hair sticking out. My dad never took his shirt off. He honestly didn't. My dad, he was very modest. He was a modest Midwestern farmer. I remember a few times my dad would take his shirt off and he would just cover from here. The top of his head, he had it all the way down to the top of his feet. He might have had it on the bottom of his feet, but that would have made him a hobbit. So I don't think he was a hobbit. But he had hair all the way, all over his back, all over his arms, everywhere. And Pastor Zach, by the way, is second place of the hairiest man I've ever seen. But I remember seeing as a kid, my dad take his shirt off occasionally, throw it in the wash and hop in the shower or something. I'd say, my dad's a werewolf. And I thought, well, cool. That means I'm a teenage werewolf maybe, huh? But my dad had a double hernia all of his life. And he wore a truss all the time. And he would be up in the haymow throwing them bales as fast as we were putting on the escalator to go up there. And he was throwing those bales down and he would come down and he was soaked with sweat. And the hernia and the trusses had rubbed into him so much that his pants were bloody. Sweat and blood. I used to think, good night. For cows? For a farm? That's why I say, farmers work strenuously. Matter of fact, I've often thought, I don't think I've ever worked as hard in the ministry. I've never worked as hard in my ministerial occupation as my dad did on the farm. We shouldn't be coasting to heaven. In our self-indulgent world, the work ethic has disintegrated. Christians want to be entertained by superstars rather than be energized to serve. We must reclaim the dignity of the Christian work ethic, and labor copes till Jesus comes again. Farmers work strenuously. Farmers work patiently. If there's one occupation that you have to wait on God to do something, certainly it is farming. Perhaps more than any other workman, the farmer learns that there are no instant results. We too must learn to wait. In ministry, we learn to wait for God to work. We sow the good seed of the word into the hearts of those who are under our ministry. And then we brood over that seed in prayer and we cultivate it with love and we ask God to work and we ask God to give an increase. We wait. Today there is no such thing as deferred gratification. Everything is in the present tense. Deny me nothing. Give me everything. And now. This is not the pattern of authentic servants. That is not the pattern of authentic servants. We must remind ourselves that the harvest is not at the end of the service. It's at the end of the age. And we labor and we're faithful and we don't see the fruit. But God knows what's going on behind the scene. But we're faithful in sowing the seed and sharing the gospel and praying for convert and being a consistent Christian. And letting God bring a wonderful bumper crop. Farmers work strenuously. They work patiently. Farmers work obscurely. Let me ask you. How many famous farmers do you know? None of us here could probably even name the Secretary of Agriculture. I can't. Unlike the soldier or the athlete, the farmer's life is devoid of excitement. That's why so many boys leave the farm. I grew up in a family of 9 children, 7 boys. 2 of them are farming. But most farmers' kids leave the farm. It's devoid of excitement, long hours, and it's a risky business. The farmer's life is devoid of excitement. It's removed from the peril of the soldier and the applause of the athlete. I wonder how many of us are willing and content to work away from the eye of man and only under the eye of God. Where God sees our labor, but the applause is not there. The accolades are not there. These Christian husbandmen are the backbone of God's vineyard. The men who have been at this conference, and many from out here in the West, never in a big place, just laboring for God. Hardworking Christians, like their agrarian, agricultural counterpart, will enjoy, he says here in this verse, the fruit of their labors, the fruit of Christian character, Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of souls, as Romans 1:13 talks about. Twice, I have traveled to India to preach for Matthew Thomas, who just died recently, went home to heaven. Matter of fact, Sophie is here, and Santosh, would you just stand here for a second? This is Matthew Thomas's daughter and his son-in-law. They're here at the conference. So twice I've gone to India to preach for Matthew Thomas and to perform a wedding for his daughter. And preach in one of the 20-plus churches that have been started by Matthew Thomas and those that are laboring and have labored with him. Sometimes I preached in churches where there is as many people outside as there were inside. Hundreds of converts. Many churches established. But let me rewind the clock a number of years. That Indian immigrant family came here to Denver on the west side, and a soul winner, Lewis Robinson, a carpenter, was a member of our church, and he knocked on the door of that family and invited them to church, invited the kids to ride the bus, actually. And they said no. He came back. I think he came back 3 times, which is probably unusual to go back to the same home, inviting them to come. And finally, Matthew said, they won't ride the bus, but I'll bring them. And Matthew and Sarama got saved. And we understand salvation, but we often say, some people really get saved. He really got saved. Started studying his Bible, prayer every morning with his family, doing his insurance work during the day, going on visitation, And God began to work in Matthew's heart to redirect him back to his homeland. And after he finished at Denver Baptist Bible College, we ordained him and he went back to India. And won and continues to win through the work that Santosh and Sophie and the other churches are doing, hundreds of people to Jesus Christ. Now, if I understand my Bible correctly, every soul brought to Christ in India through the ministry there will in part be rewarded to the retired carpenter who labored away from the spotlight and away from the applause, just faithfully sharing the gospel. In every generation, God's work is carried on the shoulders of individuals who surrender to do His will. And the truth of the matter is we probably have to do that multiple times in our life. We have to say, God, I've kind of gotten away from what You want me to do. I've kind of gotten away from the commitments I made earlier in my life. Sometimes we need to re-surrender ourselves and recommit and re-sign up to do His will. Where are the people in this generation who will aspire to live that way? Will you? Will you live like a soldier, live like an athlete, live like a farmer, as Paul applies that to us in this era? Pray with me, would you? Father, we know the era in which we're living in. We know the distractions of this world. And Lord, we admit that we often get sidetracked. And Lord, I would pray with those that are here tonight that we would mentally, emotionally commit ourselves to serving You with whatever time we have. Some here tonight don't have the energy, they don't have the strength that they did 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. But we can all be faithful. And so help us. Lord, we need Your grace. Help us not to get sideways with other Christians, sideways with those that are out of the will of God. We know Satan would like to put us on the sidelines because of anger, bitterness, hurt. Help us to shed those things like a filthy garment and to enjoy the sweetness of serving You. We would pray in Jesus' name, amen.